Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We are going to look at a text, a rather lengthy text. So this morning we will have most of what I have to say, the big ideas, will be behind me. Galatians chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 21, please. All right, if you will stand with me, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21. I'm going to speak this morning on the subject of law, faith, and baptism. On a day of baptism, I thought it would be appropriate to discuss baptism, its relationship to salvation, and really relationship of law-keeping, doing right, doing good, that sort of thing. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Certainly not. Absolutely not is the idea. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, every single one of us, that the promise by faith of or in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept locked up under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. We're going to look at this entire text to some degree this morning as we look at the subject of law, faith, and baptism. We'll begin with prayer, please. Our Father, I would ask on this Lord's Day that you would use your word and the Holy Spirit would open hearts and minds so that all in this room may understand and come to grips with salvation, how a person becomes justified in your sight. They would understand also the relationship of law and baptism to that. Father, it is our prayer that folks would be saved here even this day, that this would be the day not only of a glorious time of participating in the baptism of some of our young people that have already been saved and want to be baptized, but it would be the day of salvation of some that have come just to visit. Holy Spirit, work, we ask, and we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. It started with a very simple trip to Mexico, specifically to the Yucatan Peninsula. A couple, the husband from, I think, the United States and the wife from, I think, Canada, visited the Yucatan Peninsula and fell in love. They were probably 10 years older than me, I believe, at the time, and still are. And they fell in love with the area and decided they were going to move to the Yucatan Peninsula and open a resort. A resort consisting of like a restaurant, some cabins that you could rent, some what they call cabanas, which are basically places you go if you like to be eaten by mosquitoes, and also have a guide service. This is their dream. So whatever they did in Canada, the United States, they moved to the Yucatan Peninsula, and everything went wrong. They had the money to purchase the land and to build the buildings, but they made the one obvious mistake. They failed to obtain advice. So they moved there, and they went about purchasing the property, but they didn't really get any advice. Therefore, the property cost them, by the way, it's true in all places of the world, if someone sees an American in a third world country, they think all Americans are, you tell me. And by the way, friends from Cameroon, if you're from America, you're a Cameroonian American and you're rich. Everybody knows you're rich because you live in America. They charged him about three or four times as much for the property as it was worth. They paid it. And then without counsel, they started to build a beautiful restaurant, some small rooms like separate little cabins that were pretty nice, and then some cabanas and several other areas. They did a nice job, but they didn't get any advice. Well, things went well. They built a beautiful place that would have been the desire of anybody in the United States or Canada, but there was a slight problem in the Yucatan. In the Yucatan Peninsula, they have a thing called rainy season. Now, we have rain here, but there they have rainy season. And they built this property, these buildings, built them just like they would in the United States and Canada, lovely buildings, places to eat outside, cabanas, a restaurant. Everything was built really nicely until the rainy season. Now, the rainy season lasts for months, and it rains every day, and it rains a lot. And there's a problem. The mud doesn't start at the surface because the land underneath is all limestone. The mud starts from the bottom up. And by the time it gets muddy, it's not muddy with this kind of mud. It's muddy with mud up to your hips. And their beautiful hotel and their beautiful cabins sunk into 3 feet of mud because they never got counsel on how to build a house in the Yucatan. This morning, we are going to discuss the law, the Old Testament law, but broader than the Old Testament law, really any law. A law in the idea of doing the law, keeping the law, or keeping law, doing good, doing right. And by the way, when you add those things together, many people become very confused. So if you take law of any variety and you add doing of that law, and then you add baptism to that, you have many people that are thoroughly confused. And may I say, they're building their house on what's going to become mud when the rainy season comes. So what we're really going to look at in the broadest contours are two questions. How can an individual get right with God? Is it through law? Is it through baptism? Another way of saying the same thing, how is an individual made right with God? So we begin again in verse 21. I believe it's in the board, or will be. I have three propositions, big propositions this morning from the text. Number one, we are justified because of Christ alone. Galatians 3:21 says this, is the law then against the promises of God? By the way, friend, when you read that, that's the first problem you have. Now, I could be more specific and be technical, but it's really Old Testament law and the idea of keeping law. And somehow people get real confused about Christ coming, the promises being fulfilled, and how that relates to law. How do we put these two ideas together? So he asked this question, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. For what purpose? That we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. The law doesn't serve that function. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, we're going to break this down. Because my first proposition is this. We, any believer, we are all justified because of Christ. Hear the language. Alone. It's not Christ and the law. It's not Christ and the law and baptism. It's all rooted in Christ. But before we get there, we're going to look at the law. Before we can talk about faith and Christ and justification, the Apostle Paul must set the record straight concerning the law. Number one, the law, any kind of law, Old Testament law, keeping any kind of rules from the New Testament, does not save and could not ever save. Everyone look at me. How would you like to build your house and spend several hundred thousand dollars building your property only to have the rainy season come and your property is now 3 feet under mud? By the way, what do you think the Maya people in the Yucatan think of you? You are a fool. Yes? Much more seriously than a house that you built. What if we are wrong about the way we view this relationship between law, baptism, and Christ? We must start with a broad principle that we are justified because of Christ alone, and then we will look at the law. So, firstly, law does not save, Paul says, and could not ever save. Two verses in Galatians makes this very clear. Galatians 2:21 says this, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness cometh by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Friend, if you or I could be saved by keeping the law, then why did Jesus die? There would have been no reason for Jesus to die if you and I could somehow become right with God through the keeping of the law. Paul says, no, I don't frustrate the grace of God. Because if I would, then why did Jesus come? There would have been no purpose in this. Jesus came to save us from our sins. That's not something the law can do. We look back also at Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, and here's where it becomes a little broader than just Old Testament law, I believe. If there had been a law given, law in general, and the keeping of that law, which could have given life, verily, truly, righteousness should have been by the law. Everyone look at me. If Jesus could save you and you and you and me through us keeping the law, God would have chosen that way instead of sending his son to die for our sins. Law will not save, friend. It cannot save. It couldn't save in the Old Testament. It can't save in the New Testament era. Any kind of law cannot save. And if it could, God would have chosen that means. But men and women are all fallen people. We're sinners. We can't keep the law. That's the point. So law does not save, and it cannot save. Secondly, law does serve necessary purposes, though. The law does do something good for us. Romans 3:19 says this, Now we know is the operative word, that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, and he tells us one of the purposes, that every mouth may be stopped. He gives us a second purpose. And all the world may become guilty before God. His second purpose. Therefore, Paul says, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge, or epigenosis means full knowledge, of sin. What does law do? I don't know about you, but I can get pretty comfortable with me. I feel pretty good about myself. I actually think when my wife and I got married, Kevin, you mentioned this in Sunday school. Kevin said, when Dr. Bowder said in Sunday school that he's had rings that he can't get off anymore. Well, when I got married, I didn't know the gold rings I bought shrank. And somewhere about 10 years of marriage, my gold ring had shrunk to the place I could only get it on my little finger. At 36 years of marriage, I can't even get it on my little finger anymore. So I had to get some silver that doesn't shrink. My friend, I can look pretty good to myself. I can think, when I got married, I was 6'2" and weighed about 175. Today, I'm 6'2", and there's a 75 in there still. And I look really good. By the way, I can suck it up. I can get a big coat on. I can look in the mirror until I... Who is that? You say, what does the law do, friend? The law points out things to us. You can hide from God. You can think you're okay. You can think, by the way, and the reason you think you're okay is you compare yourself to another person. And of course, you're better than that person. The problem is the law doesn't allow us to play the comparison game. Look what it does. Romans 3:19 gives us the first purpose, that every mouth may be stopped. The first purpose of the law is it eliminates our excuses. There comes a time when the law points out our sin. Friend, it's when I look in the mirror sideways, I can't even suck it up and look good. All of a sudden, the law looks at me and points out and eliminates our excuses. My favorite preacher said this, D. Martin Lloyd Jones. He said, you know you're saved by a simple question. Not whether you prayed a prayer, not whether you've gone to church. He said, is there ever been a time in your life before God, your mouth was stopped? You were no longer, look at me, no longer justifying yourself before God, because the law's first purpose is to just, may I say it crudely, shut our mouth. It eliminates my excuses. I am a sinner. So the law has a purpose, but it's not a purpose that I can keep. It's a purpose of saying, Ralph, you are a sinner. There are no excuses. I want to ask you, has there ever been a time before God that you have bowed your head and realized, I am sinful? Look at the second purpose of the law, according to the Apostle Paul. Not only that every mouth may be stopped, but that all the world may become guilty before God. It eliminates our excuses. It establishes our guilt. There is no question we are guilty. The third purpose is found in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge, the full knowledge of sin. It eliminates our excuses. It establishes our guilt, and it fully exposes our sinfulness. Now, Paul in Galatians adds some things to that. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, it says, Scripture hath concluded all. That means every person in this room, including the person you're looking at, we're all under sin. So all of us are under sin's domination. It's as if we're locked in a cell and we're locked up under the domination of sin. Law also constantly reminds us of this. It keeps telling us, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. So friend, when we look at the law cannot save, it can never save. Instead, it has other purposes. It points out who we are. Now, what are those other purposes? That's found in Galatians 3:24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law's purpose is to get us to Christ, to push us to Christ. Maybe we can use an illustration. Jim, may I borrow you? Pastor Koak, may I borrow you? I think if we visualize this, this might help us. You don't need to bring anything. I'll send you right back down. Now, of these two guys, both of these are good guys, but neither one of them are a good Jesus. Neither am I. But we'll have Jim be Jesus today. Here is the law. What is the purpose of the law? The law does something with our excuses. It does something with our guilt. It does something with showing it that, and making us know that we are sinners. Every day it locks us in this prison of our own sin. This is the law. But the law also has a point of doing this. Come behind me and push me. Because the law has a point of doing what? Getting me to? Who's justifying us? Who saves us? Not the law, not keeping the law. The law is pushing us to Christ. Bringing us to Christ. It's pushing us there. It's our schoolmaster. Thank you, gentlemen. I believe I have in your notes. There's a Greek word. It's pedagogos. It is a word that means one who leads a child. Comes from the word paedia, which is a small child, and the word to lead. It is someone that would lead a child from here to there. It would lead a child to school. In some cases, it would even be the person that instructed the child to a certain point. It was taking them someplace. That's the purposes of the law. It eliminates our excuses. It establishes our guilt. It fully exposes our sin. And it brings us to Christ. Number three, the law, any kind, serves a temporary and a terminal purpose. A temporary and a terminal purpose. The purpose of the law is only temporary in your life to get you someplace, and then it terminates. Galatians 3:24 says, "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith." But after that faith has come, once a person is saved, once a person has closed with Christ, once a person has cast himself or herself at Christ's feet, as soon as this happens, as soon as you trust him and him alone, the law terminates. It's got you where you need to be, Christ. It has a temporary function and a terminal function. Many people, even that go to church, try to live a good life. They try to live right. Those are all good things. But they try to do it in somehow thinking down the road, I'm going to meet God and I'm going to be able to look back over my life and said, I have done all these good things, and God will kind of put them in the scales, and my good stuff will outweigh my bad stuff. Friend, never going to happen. The law's purpose is instead to expose us as sinners and to push us to Christ, because it is in Christ that we find salvation and justification, not in the law. The law cannot do that. Many try to do good. They try to live right. They try to keep the law. But all of us fail, always. And we feel guilty, which, by the way, is the purpose of the law. Let me say it this way. You ever get sick? You ever go to a doctor? Once in a while, I'll get sick, and I can't get over the cold. I have allergies. Many of us have allergies. I take Zyrtec, but that'll help me with that. But once in a while, you get something, and you know it must be, what, an infection. So I'll drive over to my doctor's, and when I get there, the doctor does three things. Number one, he will do a history. He'll ask me what's been going on. Number two, he's going to do a physical exam. He's going to take that thing. Everybody loves it. In your mouth. He's going to look in your throat. He might also do a test. He might do a fast strep test. He might also do one on a plate. Well, he won't do it, but he'll send it to a laboratory, and they'll put it on a plate, put it in an incubator, and the next day they'll look at it and see if it contains beta strep group A. They can do a quick test, and they can do a slow test. Now, can you imagine? You go to the doctor. You have a sore throat. You go in. You say, "Doctor, I have a sore throat." He says, "Okay." He says, "Let me look at what's been going on." You tell him your history. After you tell him your history, he looks at your throat. Yeah, it looks like it. He takes a swab. Well, that's a pleasant feeling. He puts it on the thing. He says, "Yep, you have beta strep group A." And you say, "Thanks, doc. See you later." Is that why you go to a doctor? You go to a doctor for what? Medicine. My friend, the law cannot save you. It's the craziest idea that people try to be good and do good and obey some kind of law. Maybe there's a little Jesus thrown in and a little baptism and a whole bunch of doing good and hoping at the end of the day, God accepts them. And I'm like, you're missing it. The law's purpose is to point out your condition and my condition So when you go to the doctor and he does the history and he does the physical exam and he gags you and then he swabs you and he says beta strep, the doctor then gives you some treatment. He gives you some medicine. My friend, what's the purpose of the law? You got a problem. You're a sinner. You're a sinner before God. If you die apart from Christ, you have no hope of heaven, no hope of eternity. But don't stop there. The law is pushing you to the solution. The solution is Christ. Can you imagine? Years ago, when I was in this church in the 70s, down on the base, I was playing softball. And I swung at a ball, and the ball hit the very end of the bat, slung out of my right hand altogether, and broke the bone right here in the wrist. You know those bones are hard to heal, these little bones. It cracked that bone. You say, what did you do? I'm like any tough guy. Cried and whined for the next 2 years. Because I didn't want to see. By the way, I didn't have to go to the doctor. I knew what the problem was. But I was too boneheaded to get a cast put on my wrist. For a couple of years, every once in a while, if someone shook my hand left-handed, it would. This happened in 1980. When I pastored in St. Louis in 1988 to 96, if someone shook my left hand, it still hurt. Here you go. You come to church. You hear about Christ. But you hear about your sin and you say, well, I'm going to go home. Listen, doctor, I'm going to go home and do better. No. You need some medicine. You need some treatment. Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm going to do better now. No. The law's purpose is to get you to Christ. My friend, Romans 10:4 says it clearly. For Christ is the end, the termination of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believes. Lastly, under this concept, law terminates in and with Christ, and our faith in Christ alone. Galatians 3:24 says, wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Friend, I'm going to get to baptism in a minute, but it's this simple. Law, only purpose is to show your condition and get you to Christ. The law terminates when you trust Christ and Him alone. Because we are justified not by keeping the law, not by baptism. We are justified because of what Christ did on the cross for our sins and the fact that we then have trusted Him and Him alone for our justification. Acts 13. Be it known unto you, brethren, one of my favorite texts, men and brethren, that through this man, through Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. My friend, that sums up every concept. The law will not and cannot justify us, but the law can get us to Christ, who can forgive us, save us, justify us. So the law terminates in and with Christ and our faith in Christ alone. Romans 3:28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Ade, didn't you used to work in Chicago? You took the Metro down to Chicago, is that correct? You got on where? Waukegan? You got on the Metro in Waukegan and you went to where? And Ogilvie is, what do we call Ogilvie Station? A terminal? I want to ask you all a question. I'll speak through you to everybody else. When you got on the train in the morning, your wife assumes you were going to where? If she called you 4 hours later and you said, and she said, where are you at? And you said, well, I'm on the train. What are you on the train for? Aren't you supposed to? The purpose of the train was to get you to Chicago, the terminal spot. Why would you still be on the train? May I say this to you? There are people here, you're still trying to do your best. You're still trying to be good. You're still trying to hold on. purpose of the law is like the train. The train is to get you to terminate in Chicago so you can get where you're going. And the law brings us to Christ. My friend, we are justified because of Christ alone. And by or through our faith in what Christ did on the cross, all the law does is point out our guilt, seal the deal, and push us to Christ. May I ask you, why are you still on the train? Why are you still trying to do good? Why are you still trying to do the best you can, hoping that one day, somehow, some way, God will judge your good works? No. The law gets us to Christ. It terminates there. You wouldn't expect Ade to be on the train 4 hours later and Linda saying, "What are you doing on the train?" You'd expect him to be in Chicago where it terminates. We move on to the second idea. Number two, Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We are not only justified because of Christ alone, we are identified with and by Christ alone. In the scripture, several ideas about baptism are obvious, of which I will not try to demonstrate this morning. Dr. Bowder did this in Sunday school. Baptism follows salvation, always. Secondly, baptism is of believers only. You don't baptize unbelievers. You don't baptize babies. You baptize believers. Now, the believer doesn't have to be an adult, but they do have to be a believer. And baptism is always by immersion. But I want to bring this forward a little bit more. Everyone look at me. When a person gets saved, remember the law's purpose is to do what? Push, direct, lead, guide, make you feel guilty, make you point out who you really are. It gets you to Christ. When you come to Christ in simple turning from that your own sin to Christ and trusting Him and Him alone, you are now justified. You are declared righteous because of Christ. You are saved because of what Christ did on the cross. But then we follow this up with another step, our identification. And that is what we will do in a little bit. We call it baptism. But what does baptism do? I want to say this. Baptism, Dr. Bowder mentioned this in Sunday school indirectly, almost always is connected to what Christ has done internally is then brought external. So there's always this, seems to me, a relationship about what Christ has already done being made public. Internal things are made external. So what happens? The first thing that happens, baptism symbolizes His death, Christ's death, His burial, His resurrection, and our association with His death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 6. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, there's several levels in my understanding of this text going on. It's talking about what Christ did in the past when He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. It's talking about also when we get saved, that's how we get saved. We're hooked together with that. But it also has the level of when we get baptized, which you don't have to do it in a baptism. I got baptized in a creek. But wherever you identify, it symbolizes your identification with His death, His burial, His resurrection, and the fact that how am I saved? I'm not saved by doing good. I'm saved by what Christ did when He died, was buried, and rose again and ascended to the Father, and I am symbolizing that when I get baptized. That's one thing that happens. 1 Corinthians 12:13 talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and again, these are connected in some ways. For by one Spirit are we all, every single believer, at the moment of salvation, baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Again, symbolizing what happens internally, and it's somewhat symbolized externally. The second thing that baptism does is baptism is a public profession of faith. It is not the only public profession, but it is a public profession of faith. And thirdly, baptism publicly identifies us with Christ. So it symbolizes his death, burial, and resurrection. It's a way we publicly profess faith in Christ, and it is a way that we identify with Christ. We tell the world that we are Christians. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Again, probably internal first when you get saved, but externally when a person is baptized in water, they publicly identify with Christ. They put on Christ. Acts 2:38. Pastor Warren will spend no time here today. I'll say this quickly. I consider this a key verse. Many people are confused. I'll tell you why it's key. If baptism identifies a person with Christ, this will explain why a person that's from the Muslim background, when they get saved, they can get saved, but they can be underground. But the moment you get baptized in a public setting, you have identified with Christ, which is very dangerous. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, Jesus had been crucified 50 or so days before. Peter and other apostles were preaching and sharing the gospel. Peter draws the net. He tells people what they need to do. Now remember, this group, at least some of this group, when Jesus had been crucified 50 days before, some of this group would have been people that would have said, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Some of this group would have been. He's preaching to these people. He says to them, "Repent. You must turn from your other beliefs and your other attractions and loyalties to Christ. And you must be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Why? Please look at me. Some people say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian," but they never do this. They never take that next step where they tell the world, "I am identifying with Christ." When Peter looked at these people, he says, "You need to publicly identify, yes, with the death, burial, and resurrection. Yes, that's how you're saved. Yes, make a public profession. But you need to publicly identify with a man that you helped crucify. You need to publicly be identified with Christ." And my friend, that's what baptism does. It is a symbol, it's a public profession, and it is a public way of identifying with Christ. Yesterday, early in the morning, too early for me, my wife, you know what a cattle prod is? You know, with the electric things? My wife woke me up with several cattle prods yesterday. She got up at 4, you know, my wife got up at 4:30, got ready, ate breakfast, read the Bible. That makes me sick. She got me up at 5. You say, "What did you do?" I got in the shower and got in the car, because I don't like to get up that early. We drove north to Milwaukee, and we got to be part of a young man's commissioning service. Hear me. That young man was Rince Ibarra. When he came there, he was, what do they call him, midshipman, ROTC. The captain from there, Rince swore in, and the moment Rince swore in, look at me, he was now officially an ensign in the United States Navy. But they did something after that, did they not, Jim? His family came, and they took the midshipman bars off, and they put the ensign bars on his shoulder because, hear me, he was already an ensign. But the ensign bars tell everybody else, "I'm an ensign of the United States Navy." If Rince last week would have showed up at church with his ensign bars on, friend, baptism doesn't precede salvation. It doesn't save you. It follows salvation like the ensign bars do. The ensign bars come after he swore in to the United States Navy and was proclaimed an ensign. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism identifies you. I am now a person that's publicly identifying with Christ. his death, his burial, his resurrection. All of my hope is in Christ and him alone. And I'm telling the world, the only Savior is Jesus Christ. It is that publicly identification. 1975. I can't imagine I was alive in 1975. I joined the United States Navy in April of 1975 during the Vietnam era, before Vietnam, before Saigon fell. I joined. But I didn't have a uniform, didn't have a haircut. Finally, June 13th, I went into the United States Navy, active. And when I got into boot camp, after being there about a day in there, and I don't know who these people are, but they choose the most sadistic people known to humanity to shave your head for the first time in boot camp. Guys came out bleeding. This was the 70s, long hair. They buzzed our hair, and I still remember seeing myself in the mirror, and I'm not good looking on a good day. I'm really bad looking without hair. And I'm like, oh. The next day, we went to get our uniforms. Hear me. I still remember. It felt good. Wait a minute. I was already in the Navy well before I got my uniform on. My uniform now did what? I could tell everybody else I'm in the Navy. When I went on Liberty, I remember our first class coming, our company commander, and he said, guys, when you walk out these doors to do whatever you're going to do, in my case, are you ready? Is it Disney World or Disneyland in Florida? I was going to whatever it was. He said, men, remember, you're in the United States Navy and you're wearing the uniform. And I remember trying to walk tall. You say, why? Because that uniform told everybody else I was in the Navy. By the way, the uniform didn't get me in the Navy. This got me in the Navy. The moment you come to Christ, you're saved. You're justified because of Christ and him alone. But that baptism identifies you to the world, I am a Christian. And I'm telling the world, the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. And I am a follower of Christ. I am publicly identifying with Christ. There's a third concept. Galatians 3:28 talks about the third concept. Number one, we are justified because of Christ alone. Secondly, we are identified with and by Christ alone. Oh, by the way, friend, may I say this to you? My primary identification is Christ. Yours better be too. That's who we are. Now we come to the third concept. We are unified in Christ alone. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. At the end of this, I'm going to read again this verse. For your fellowship in the gospel in Philippians from the first day until now. We are unified in Christ alone. Friends, this morning, we're all different. Have you noticed that we're different? Some of us look different. Yes? By the way, we're not only different, we're different in many different ways. I look around this room, some of us are good looking. Brian, you're always good looking every time I see you. Then I look in the mirror. Some of us aren't so good looking. Some of us are thin. As I tell people, I'm still thin. I'm just twice the man I used to be. Some of us have different cultures. Some of us eat different food. Some people believe in heaven. They will eat rice. Some of us know that on that fruit tree, one of those fruits is going to be my favorite fruit, potatoes. You say, can you eat rice and go to heaven? Yes, but you'll have to eat some other place. That's terrible, isn't it? By the way, folks, you say, I always like it when people say they ate rice. I grew up in the country. I ate potatoes three times a day. We had them three different ways, but we had potatoes every day. At 58, I'm starting to resemble a potato. That's the problem. We're all different. We're different in many different ways. We speak different languages. We speak different. We come from different cultures. We eat different food. We have different backgrounds. Some of us are good looking. Brian, you back here, he's a good looking guy. Some of us look more like me. Some of us are dignified. Every day when I'm at school, I go through the elementary mainly, and I give different teachers water and stuff to drink. And I go to K-5, and there's a young man in K-5, one of our young guys, Kui. And I'll see Kui, and at K-5, this guy has dignity. He's like sophisticated. He's 5 years old. He should be goofball. And then I see his dad young, and he's got sophistication too, and dignity. He gets that from his dad. Some of us are dignified, and some of us are just goofy. Let's be real. Some of us, I'm just going to use names that some of you know. Some of us, like Linda, you, Brian's lovely wife, are very sane. And then some of us, like Linda Nanga, are insane. We're just somewhat different. Can I get an amen from this crowd? Ade, you're being awfully quiet. Friend, it's as simple as this. We're different. We're different in many ways. But these differences, what I find interesting, is they don't disappear. The differences will remain, even in heaven, in an eternity. It seems like we're still going to be recognized where we're from, cultural differences. None of that's all good. Language, culture, dress, food, all of that's wonderful. But where this text comes down is this. None of these make a difference because we that are believers are one in Christ. So the day I got saved, I wasn't saved from keeping the law. I was saved because of Christ alone and my putting my faith in Christ alone. The day I got baptized, I was identified with Christ, and we all are identified by and with Christ. But the moment you got saved, even before physical baptism, you're placed into the body of Christ? Oh, yes. You're made one of the family of God. You say, do I have a choice? No. You say, Pastor, that's a weird family. Yes, it is. It's called the family of God. And we're all unified in that family. And the differences, we're still men. We're still women. We still come from different language groups. We still eat different foods. We still have different cultural habits. Some of them are strange. I can remember, Ade, the first time I met you, you shook hands like this. And honestly, I thought, does he have a problem with his elbow? Then I found out that's called respect. Then I'm in the Philippines. I've told this story before. And everybody does this with their eyebrows. Now, you know, I'm not exactly Prince Charming, you know, so some girl comes by and goes, and I'm like, what are you looking at me for? What are you doing? Now, I'm not trying to be impolite here, folks, or, you know, anything, but then a guy does it. And then I'm like, oh, we got a problem. What's going on here? And then I find out, guess what? That's kind of how they say hello. You know, some people say hello like this. Hello. Can I tell you something, friend? We're all different. You know what's beautiful? I have preached and taught in 2011 in Kenya to Kenyan pastors and pastors from Tanzania and Uganda and Ethiopia. And may I say this? I experienced exactly what Paul's talking about. They spoke all kinds of languages. I love the food that we had there that week. But may I say this? There's oneness there. You say, why? Because when you get saved, you don't really have a choice. You get part of this family, the family of God, and you're one. When I preached and taught, and I have in Venezuela for 4 years, I experienced the same thing. And I even had to have an interrupter interpret my speech when I teach in the Philippines. From the southern part of the Philippines to the northern part, and every place in between that the Lord has allowed me to go, you experience the oneness we have in Christ. You say, why? Because, folks, law, faith, baptism, and justification, this is the order. We are justified because of Christ alone. We are identified by and with Christ alone. And we are unified in Christ alone. It's something that only Christ can do. May I say this? If I go to a place where other ethnicities are and they're not Christians, they don't necessarily like me. And you can feel the animosity. But it's amazing to go to a church in Romania of 3,000 people and preach to people, and they don't understand your English and you don't understand their Dacian language, but there's something unity there. Or I'm preaching to pastors in Kenya that they kind of, most of them understood the language, but some of the outlying pastors didn't. So they're translating into Swahili and occasionally even into something else also. And there's unity. Going to Venezuela, where they speak Spanish, and I understand a little Spanish, but not enough to speak, and yet you have unity. But my friend, if those people are not saved and not part of the family of God, there's nothing there. May I say this? Some of my best friends, I lost one of my best friends a week and a half ago. I meet him every year in the Philippines. He's a little bitty guy named Lito Combatier, 44 years old, died of a heart attack, gone in heaven. Can I tell you something? I lost something. You say, why? I don't see him. He's part of my family. So only God can do that. Philippians 1, verse 5. Christy, if you can turn back to that if you're not there. The scripture says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. 1977, 38 years ago, I talked to a guy about the gospel at Naval Hospital Bethesda. He was from Kansas City. By the way, Kansas City, I was born in St. Louis. He's from Kansas City. In case you don't know this, we hate anybody from Kansas City. You say, why? Because there's a team called the Royals or something out there. And I'm a Cardinal fan. But worse than that, Vic was an unsaved guy. We met at the Naval Hospital Bethesda. He was an unsaved guy, and I was a Christian. I would witness to Vic. I'd talk to Vic. And he was just not real polite with this Christian stuff. He wasn't a cool guy. He was just He would make fun of me. He would bring guys in on the weekend on Friday night and all night Friday night. By the way, this is a little bitty place. If it's this piece right here, there were three beds in that room. He'd bring a big old round table in the middle. They'd have guys around that round table. They'd be drinking beer, smoking cigarettes. This was the Carter Navy, smoking dope, playing poker, showing pornography. And I'm trying to sleep. I'm trying to live a Christian life. I've told the story before. I still remember on a Saturday, they had gone someplace. I'm reading my Bible at a little desk over against the wall. Vic comes home, again, Carter Navy, lights up a joint. Blows it on me and says, Ralph, do you want one? I can only tell you this. 38 years ago, next week, Vic got saved at 2 a.m. in the morning, and a man was my worst enemy, became my best friend the first day. Don't you tell me the gospel doesn't change things. This morning, my friend, drop the law. The law's job is to get you to Christ. You are justified before God because of Christ alone. Come to Christ. Baptism identifies what's happened to us to everyone else. We are now identified with Christ and by Christ. And by the grace of God, we are unified in Christ alone. And only God can do that. Only God can bridge the differences. Only the gospel can bridge the disparities among people, language, cultures, beliefs, ideas. But my friend, I've seen it in this church for 19 years. God can make different people one, and there's nothing like it. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you this morning for the gospel.